and two different places, John's Gospel chapter 19 and Matthew's Gospel chapter 27. I was saying to Willie Young, the session clerk, before the meeting, and to Andrew Nash, who's playing tonight, it's difficult to know what to sing on the day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. It's also very difficult to know what to read, because there is not a great deal in the Scriptures about that day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And in many ways, that's not surprising, because the day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday was the Jewish Sabbath, when nothing was supposed to be done. Nothing was supposed to happen on the Sabbath. So let's look at these two passages. We'll read them, then say a little bit about them. John chapter 19 at verse 31. This is just immediately after John says, when Jesus received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, that is, preparation for the Sabbath, in order to prevent the bodies from remaining on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. There's something terribly inhuman about that, isn't there? Hurry it on. Break the bones and the legs, and then if there's no obvious response of twitching or anything like that, then they're dead. I find it strange that those who are so obsessively concerned with the law of the Sabbath should be so unfeeling and inhuman. Just as I feel nowadays that many of those who are not terribly concerned about doctrine, about the divinity of Christ or the atonement of Christ or the bodily resurrection of Christ or his second coming or any of these things, are the very people who are sticklers for the letter of church law. And there are some ministers who believe scarcely anything, and they are nagging and belaboring some other ministers, not least over this issue of women elders, that kind of thing. Oh, it's the law of the church, it's the law of the church. Well, here we have the same kind of thing here. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. He was no longer afraid of the Jews. He was no longer afraid of the Roman authorities. And it was the secret disciple, not the open disciples. Put it into our language, you can understand. It was a secret believer who never came to the prayer meeting, who came and did this when all the prayer meeting believers had run away. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Well, Joseph came and asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, and it seems almost unfair that even here, as at every other reference about Nicodemus, there's this tag. Nicodemus also, who had at first come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. They took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Just occurred to me that the women who went to the grave with ointment and spices to anoint the body, they were too late, it had been done, but they didn't know. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, as the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. It was a very small funeral. Two men. One or two women stood a bit further back and watched exactly where the grave was. Turn back to Matthew 27. A similar passage, really, at verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Note, Matthew doesn't say that Joseph was a secret disciple. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the sepulchre. Next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Therefore order the sepulchre to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Notice that nothing of the events of Calvary had in any sense softened these men. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. We are not concerned tonight with any apparent discrepancies in the two accounts. We rather, as we stand ourselves between the two great days, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we seek to think on the basis of Scripture in a way that will help us, not least in the business of prayer. For the disciples, that in-between day was a very bleak and a very depressing day. A bleak Sabbath indeed. And we are not actually told how they spent that Sabbath day. Being good Jews, they ought to have gone to the temple. But knowing that the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers would be there, perhaps they decided, "No, we won't go this Sabbath. We'll just stay at home where we are." It takes very little imagination to think of the feelings of the disciples. I suppose it could be summed up in terms of defeat and disaster and depression. On the other hand, there would be the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers, the Sadducees, all that lot. Well, the Sabbath for them would just be a Sabbath. Oh, the Sabbath has to be properly done. Some of us were at the western wall of the temple just not all that long ago at the beginning of the Sabbath, and it was quite interesting to watch some of the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, hurrying across the forecourt across to the ceremonial fountain quickly to wash their hands before the Sabbath. Oh, you've got to be pure before the Sabbath starts. And when it was virtually time for the ram's horns to blow to signify the starting of the Sabbath, and some of them had cut it rather neatly, my, they scurried across. Oh, is you? Oh, never mind about murdering the Son of God. You've got to be pure for the Sabbath. And so the rulers of the Jews would keep the Sabbath. It would be a day of ritual. Very solemn and very significant ritual. And I think on that day, more than for a long time, the rulers of the Jews observed the Sabbath with a great sense of relief, because that pestilential Jesus was out of the road. And yet, you know, there was a restlessness among them that Sabbath day. They had watched till the Roman governor's soldiers confirmed that he was dead. But they didn't enjoy their victory. There was a restlessness, there was an uncertainty. They weren't at all sure about this business of, you know, the third day. Mind you, the words, the ministry of Jesus, must have had quite an impression on them. There he was dead, but they couldn't remember that he had said, yes, I'll die by the hands of wicked men, and on the third day I will rise again. Off they went to Pilate. Look, oh, we don't want any more confusion. A guard of soldiers, an official Roman seal on the tomb, yes. Ah, I like that bit of the story. Evil never really enjoys itself. Evil knows nothing at all about peace. And so it was with the rulers of the Jews on the Sabbath day. And then I found myself thinking about Pilate. Remember when they objected to what he had written on the top of the cross? Oh, don't say that, said the Pharisees. Say, Pilate, what I have written, I have written. And I, as you know, I've got a great imagination. And I would like to imagine Pilate's face when these wretched characters, these sniveling hypocrites came. Oh, we don't want the last day to be worse than the first. Let's make sure. And without a moment's hesitation, Pilate, right, a squad of soldiers, off you go, guard the tomb. And perhaps in his heart of hearts he thought, that lot will be defied yet. And of course, Pilate wanted the Pharisees to be confounded, because they had manipulated him. And if the news of how Roman justice had been manipulated in that trial got back to Rome, Pilate's job would be in danger. But I want to think particularly about the disciples. They were full of distress. They were full of fear. They were quite demoralized. We'll no doubt read about it tomorrow morning or evening, of how on the first day of the week they were gathered together and the door shut for fear, shutters in the window for fear of the Jews. You can imagine them talking quietly, and they might hear footsteps on an outside stone stair. Can you imagine the immediate hush? Who is it? That's how they were in the in-between day. Their hopes were crushed. Do you know anything about hopes being crushed? Their thinking was confused. Well, I'll answer that one. I know that often your thinking's been confused. I'm your minister. They had companied with Jesus, most of them, for the whole of the 3 years of his ministry. They had had teaching from a teacher beyond all other teachers. Never man spake like this man. But all that they had been taught had been largely blotted out of their minds. Sometimes in pastoral counseling I have to say to people, but hold on, do you remember what I said in the sermon on Sunday morning? And sometimes you look at me blankly. It's all right, I've been the same. I sometimes forget what I've said in Sunday mornings. But here it was in a very real way. For all that they had been taught, and all the teaching that they had rejoiced in and responded to, had been blotted out of their minds. Whatever they thought and whatever they believed about life after death, it all seemed very little comfort. And their dominant thought, I suppose, had been this: how do we try to adjust now to life without Jesus? I suppose those will understand it best who have companied with someone for many years and then have been bereaved. How do you come to terms with that? Well, that's how the disciples were. Jesus had meant everything to them. That's why Peter said, Lord, I'll die for you. Oh, we know that he was talking beyond his capacity, but he meant it. And all that was gone. What a bleak day. And being the kind of person I am, I found myself wondering, why the delay until the third day? Why could it not have been done the next day? I mean, everybody knew he was dead. There would be an official Roman certificate signed by Pilate in the records to the effect that he was dead, and he had been buried, and the tomb had been sealed and a guard of soldiers. Why not the next morning? How would you answer that one? Well, I've written down my paper here. First of all, perhaps it was because on principle, God didn't work on the Sabbath when he made the worlds in 6 days. The work was complete and he rested on the Sabbath. In the work of salvation, the work was completed and he rested on the Sabbath. And that kind of rest signifies completeness. I suggest, secondly, for the delay until the third day was for the necessary preparation of the disciples for what was to come. Oh, but you say, surely they... Well, your opinion's as good as mine. Surely they were ready. If ever they needed, as it were, a sign or a blessing from God, it was then. But then, see, God knows best when we're ready. And he knows best how long we've to wait. God is very wise. I've suggested, thirdly, that the delay, this ghastly in-between day, crucified, dead, and buried, perhaps the delay was to make plain, not only to the disciples, but to all of us down through the generations of history, that in dying, Jesus, as a true man, entered into everything that we have to pass through in dying and in death. There's all sorts of debate, you know, with regard to the Shorter Catechism when it says the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies rest in the grave till the resurrection. And people from Scripture, oh, well, but Paul says to be absent from the best present with the Lord. And, well, I don't know. But what I do know is that my Savior lived. He died a suffering death. And in dying, he went down into all that there is to go down into the darkness, into all that we mean by death. And this is why we're able to sing in the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because thou art with me." And that Jesus has trod every step of that dark valley. As I penned my notes, I thought of the time that I spoke at the London City Mission Conference down in Grangeover Sands. I'm not just quite sure which county of England it is, but when the tide goes out, there's a massive area of sand, really. Immensely treacherous. But you can actually walk right across it, provided you have a guide who knows the way. And he, I actually do it when I was there, but I've also seen it since then on television, and single file, moving massive area of what is really quicksand. But there is a path, and you see, the man who leads the way has trod the path. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And the one we follow, you see, through that dark valley, is the Jesus who is the conqueror of death. And it is he, I've said this to you before, it is he who says, as presumptuous death would claim as a right all these sinners who are dying. And Jesus says, "Hands off. They're mine. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Another reason forth is it, whatever is the exact place of the departed, or whatever condition and whatever... Oh dear, sometimes the Roman church tried to build a doctrine of purgatory and this kind of thing, but you know that that's not what I'm meaning. There's such a lot that we don't know. Remember Dr. John Gray of Dunblane, when he knew he was dying of cancer, and he spoke about this. And he said, "Oh, there's such a lot that I don't know, but I trust the one who knows." What a way to live, and what a way to die. What's Wesley's hymn, and "And Can It Be I Walk the Dungeon Flamed with Light?" But then you see, when we go down into the darkness of what we call death, it does seem terribly dark. But as we go down in, we find that there shines there the light of the world. So it can't be dark. One last word. A passage I don't really understand. Don't think anybody does. 1 Peter chapter 3. Just one verse, really. Verse 19. 1 Peter 3, verse 19. previous verse speaks about Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, in which... Now, we're not just quite sure of what that... In the spirit? His spirit? The Holy Spirit? Never mind. In which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. We're not going to go further than that one. What does it mean? Well, I'm quite sure I read something about it in Mr. Still's magazine not all that long ago, and I've been hunting and I can't find the magazine that I read it in. But I have always thought, and I gather from some commentators like Bishop Hanley Moole and others, that this has been the general attitude or general belief about this verse held by most of the great expositors of Scripture, including Calvin. That this verse means that when he died, crucified, dead and buried, as the creed says, he descended into hell. Whatever that may mean. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. It must in some measure mean that in that world other than this world, whether the world of departed spirits, human, or the world of evil spirits, I know not. But in that day between his death and resurrection, in spirit, he preached to the spirits in prison, and the whole underworld, if you like to call it that, heard the proclamation of the total victory of the Son of God. For some, that would mean blessing and assurance beyond all measurement. And for others, it would mean the certainty of judgment. The word preached, used there, is not the word for evangelizing. It's the word that speaks of a herald proclaiming. So what he cried on the cross, it is finished. He went wherever he went and he preached to them, it is finished. The victory is won. The salvation is secured. The kingdom is established. And on the morning of the third day, the world began to hear the same. And as we say tomorrow, the disciples to begin with couldn't believe it. But wow, once they believed it, says it in Scripture, they turned the world upside down. Maybe the day in between Good Friday and Easter Sunday is not just quite so black and bleak and negative as we might think. Now let's sing a hymn before we pray.